Now, the story of Abraham and Lot. Our story tonight, found in Genesis 12 through 17. Story of Abraham and his nephew, Lot. And we're going to discover in the life of Abraham certain failures and certain successes. And God tells us of those failures and of those successes. Failures that we might be warned, successes that we might be encouraged to go on for God. We left Abraham last night at his altar. Great thing that distinguished Abraham was the fact that everywhere he went, he built an altar. And he pitched his tent. We mentioned last night that nowadays the process has been reversed. And people build their houses and pitch the family altar out of the window into the discard. Not so Abraham. Abraham came into the land of promise and a Canaanite was there. Don't expect when God calls you by his grace and saves you that all your troubles are over. You'll discover when you come into the land of God's promise, into the sphere of God's salvation, the Canaanite will be there too. The flesh is there. And the flesh is the same, whether it's in a child of God or whether it's in a child of an unsaved person. The flesh, irremediably evil, opposed to all that which God desires, hating all that which God loves. So that altar in the land of Canaan was Abram's testimony to the people of that land that he was a worshiper of the true and the living God. And that the way of approach to God was by means of a sacrifice, which God had ordained. And that sacrifice bore his sins, took his place, died in his stead, and God accepted the offerer because of the offering that he presented to him. And that pitch tent told those people in that land of long ago that Abraham was only a stranger and a pilgrim. He was a stranger because he was away from home, a pilgrim because he was going home. Abram looked for a city that had foundations, whose maker and whose builder was God. Abram looked for something far more substantial than the land of Canaan could supply. None of those cities in the land of Canaan had foundations, whose maker and whose builder was God. And consequently, he pitched his tent and he built his altar, and he was known as Abram the Hebrew. And Hebrew means a passer through. He was only passing through. And that's what every Christian is. When God saves a man by his grace, sends him back again into the world. That child of God, though in the world, is not of the world. He's simply passing through. Using the world, not abusing it. And seeking to show by his life he belongs to another person and to another country. And because he desires a better country, he's prepared to be called a stranger and a pilgrim in the land of his birth. Then we saw God's call to all. Some may be saying, Mr. Gibbs, I wish God would call me as he called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees long, long ago. Well, here's God's call to you. Call goes to whosoever will. Come now. And let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Look at that outstretched hand. Listen to that voice, sweetly inviting the poor, lost, and guilty sinner, utterly unworthy of the least of God's mercies, saying, come! Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And notice what that person is saying. But Lord, I'm not fit to come. That's perfectly correct. Neither you nor I are fit to come. And God doesn't call us because we are fit to come. Cease of fitness to be thinking. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. You feel your need as a lost and guilty sinner? Well, that's a guarantee that the Savior that came into this world to seek and to save the lost will save you if you put your faith and your trust in him. We are told Abraham journeyed toward the south. in the direction of Egypt. He turned his back upon that altar that he erected, turned his face in the direction of that which typified the world, Egypt. Why? Because we read, there was a famine in the land. What? A famine in the land of promise? Yes, a famine in the land of promise. God promises no immunity to his people from the ills to which flesh is heir. None whatever. The Canaanite was in the land, and a famine was in the land. Perhaps Abram thought to himself, when he came into that promised land, his troubles were all over. No more troubles, no more trials, no more testing, no more tribulation, no more hardship. He had another guest coming. There was a famine in the land. A famine in the land of promise. You see, God always tests the reality of his people's faith and love and obedience. If you say you have faith in Christ, God will test your faith. If you say, Lord Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, he'll test your love. If you love me, what? Get into a corner and sing choruses. No. If you love me, do something about it. Keep my commandments. If you say, Lord, I will follow thee, whithersoever thou desirest, he'll test your obedience. Make no mistake about it. And so God tested Abraham's faith. And though Abram could trust God for his eternal destiny, he discovered he couldn't trust him for his bread and butter. Isn't that strange? We who trust Christ and are quite assured of our eternal destiny are not quite so sure about tomorrow's breakfast. And Abram couldn't take it. And here is his second declension. He goes down into the land of Egypt. And Egypt in the Bible speaks of the world. In fact, the king of Egypt is recorded as saying, this river is mine. I made it. Egypt lived its life largely in independence of God. It didn't look up toward heaven to see the rain falling to give them crops. It looked down toward the river Nile, which periodically overflowed its banks, assuring them of a bountiful harvest. Woe unto them that go down to Egypt, that trust in horses and chariots. Egypt, then, is a type of the world. But alas, alas, many a child of God, taken out of the world, very often goes back again into the world, and as we shall see in the case of Abraham, acquires as a result sorrow. And the results will follow him through the rest of his pilgrim journey. Well, as they came to the land of Egypt, came close there, Abraham had a serious talk with Sarai, his wife. He said, now Sarai, you're a beautiful woman. And I understand this king of Egypt, this Pharaoh, has an eye for beautiful women. And when he sees you, he'll desire you. And if he knows that I'm your husband, he'll kill me in order to gain possession of you. So, let's make a plan. You pretend that you're my sister. And I'll call myself your brother. So when the king of Egypt inquires, who are you? And what relation am I to you? Just say, that's Abraham, my brother. And I'll call you my dear sister, Sarai. And so they entered into that shameful covenant. And here we see it. My, when a man turns his back upon the altar of communion, he not only loses his communion with God, but loses his courage too. And he loses his character in the sight of the world, at least. And so they entered into that shameful compromise. Now, Sarai really was the half-sister of Abraham. It was kind of a white lie. But it was a lie nevertheless. And here is Abraham prepared to shield himself behind his wife. Save his own miserable life at the risk of exposing his wife to the dangers of an eastern harem. Think of that. Well, sure enough, as they went into the land of Egypt, there was Pharaoh. And as he looked upon Sarai, she must have been a very wonderful woman at her age to be beautiful like that. My, said Pharaoh. How you do? How are you? What's your name? Sarai. My, that's a nice name. Who's that man with you? He's my brother,
Abram. Hi, bruv. Hi, sis. You know what happened? Pharaoh said, you come with me. And lo and behold, he took Sarai into his own home. Imagine the feelings of Abraham to see his own wife going into the home of another man. And he only has himself to blame for the business. What tangled webs we mortals weave when first we practice to deceive. You could have bought Abraham lock, stock, and barrel for 5 cents as he saw his wife disappearing into that palace. Well, if Abram will not protect the honor of his wife, God did. And God sent plagues upon the land, upon the home of Pharaoh. Plague after plague. Because by and by, Pharaoh got wise that God, the great God of Abraham, was dealing with him. And he guessed what the reason was. And he faced Abraham with the question, is this woman your wife or is she your sister? She's my wife. Then why did you say she was your sister? Why did you do this thing unto me? I might have brought much evil upon you and upon her. Now he says, take your goods, take your belongings, get back where you belong. Oh, what a rebuke from that heathen king, a man that made no profession of knowing God at all. And you know there are some unsaved folk whose lives put many Christians to shame. Did you know that? Far more honest, far more truthful, far more loyal, more courageous, more honorable than some professing Christians out of touch, out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. In fact, the most dangerous person on this earth is a child of God out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. There's nothing he can't do. Some years ago, in Chicago, a young fellow was taken out of Cook County Jail. A rope was put around his neck. He was hung until he was dead. That young fellow had been a student in the Moody Bible Institute. I made inquiries about that young fellow. He had borne a good testimony at the Moody Bible Institute. He'd been a soul winner, enthusiastic for the Lord. But against the direct testimony of the Word of God, he had married an unsaved woman. And they lived a cat and dog life. He was possessed of an ungovernable temper. And one day in a fit of temper, he took and slew his wife. As a result, he was charged with murder and found guilty and sentenced to be hung. Imagine a child of God with a rope around his neck hung until he's dead. Oh, I hear some say, Mr. Gibbs, I would never do a thing like that. Well, listen, you don't know the first thing about the wickedness of your own evil nature. There isn't anything a child of God cannot do that's out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Oh, Christians, take warning. All these incidents are recorded for us in the Old Testament scripture, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the end of the age is come. They're written for our learning, their types, their pictures, their illustrations. Abram has left his altar, lost his courage, and now he's lost his character insofar as Pharaoh is concerned. Imagine 20 years afterwards, someone coming to Pharaoh and saying, Pharaoh, I met a wonderful man in the land of Palestine the other day. I wish you could meet him. Oh, what a man of God he is. What an honorable man. What a godly man. Upright. He walks with God. Oh, what's his name? Abraham. Abraham? Why, yes, do you know him? Do I know him? I'll tell the world I know him, all right. You can't tell me anything about Abraham. He's the man that came into my land 20 years ago and palmed off his wife and his sister to save his own miserable hide. My, how the unsaved can burn up a Christian who by his inconsistent life brings shame and disgrace to the testimony of his Lord and Master. This is the Bible that the world reads. The everyday lives of believers. You are writing the gospel a chapter each day. By deeds that you do, by words that you say. Men read what you are. Whether faithless or true, say, what is the gospel according to you? What sort of an impression does Waynesboro, or any other place for that matter, your next door neighbor, have of Christianity by what they see in your everyday life? They'll judge by your life alone. What you are, speak so loud, the world can't hear what you say. They're looking at your life, not listening to your talk. They're judging by your actions every day. Don't believe you'll deceive by claiming what you've never known. For they know you to be by what they can see. They'll judge by your life alone. Here's that poem. Randy Johnson, please. Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type be crooked? What if the print be blurred? What if our hands are busy with other work than his? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things his lips would spurn? How can we hope to help him and hasten his return? We are the only Bible the careless world will read. In other words, every Christian is either a Bible or a libel. The Lord deliver us from being libels on Christianity by our lives giving the lie to our lips. And so Abraham, with burning cheek, with tingling ears after that rebuke of that heathen king, returned back again to the land of Palestine. In the meanwhile, he's become rich in herds and flocks. But when Abraham left the land of Palestine to go down to Egypt, he took his nephew Lot with him. And Lot learned lessons in the land of Egypt that proved his ruination afterwards. Not only so, but down to the land of Egypt, they found an Egyptian maid named Hagar. Who I tell you, when a child of God goes back again into the world, he comes back with a great deal of the mud sticking to his shoes, and he takes a lot of brushing off, too. Takes a lot of brushing off. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. But he's on his way back. On his way to be restored in measure to the Lord again, after that detention. Back he went until he came to the place of the altar. And there, he's back now where God wants him, where he never should have left. God could have taken care of him. God could have supplied his needs. Surely the God who had guaranteed his eternal blessedness could guarantee his temporal blessedness by the mercies from heaven. Abram has learned. What has he learned? He's learned that the atmosphere of Egypt stifles faith. He has learned that subterfuge and lying is unworthy of a believer in God. He's learned that cowardice results in loss of communion and loss of faith. He's learned that Egypt is a place of earthly prosperity but spiritual poverty. For there was no altar in Egypt. No revelation in Egypt. Abram has learned those lessons. And whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience of the scriptures might have hope. What must I do to backslide? And there's the answer. What is it? Nothing. You don't need to do a thing to backslide. Don't read your Bible, whatever you do. And don't pray. And don't witness for Christ. Don't practice unworldliness. Just do what the world does. Just as sure as you live, you'll float down on the canoe, on the river of prayerlessness, which will carry you to the dangerous rapids below. And I've lived long enough as a Christian, 47 years now, it'll be 47 years tomorrow, my spiritual birthday, my 47th spiritual birthday is tomorrow, the 9th of January. And during those 47 years, I've seen hundreds of young people and middle-aged people, and yes, and some old folks too, during this very same thing, taking their ease, taking no care whatever, drifting hither and thither, prayerless, their Bibles remaining unopened, no self-judgment, no confession of sin in their lives, no dealings with God whatever. And young folks, there's no knowing where you'll end. But shame, what is grace? You not only bring to your own life and the lives of your loved ones, but shame and shame to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. What must I do to backslide? Nothing! Just drift, and you'll backslide, for the current of this world is always and ever downward. What must I do to be restored? Turn the canoe around the other way and float upstream? No, indeed. You've got to get out of your canoe now. You're through with paddling your own canoe. It's a rough road. It's an upward road. Confession of sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's only one way to be restored. And the place from which we turned aside is the place where we must be restored again to God. Grab that sin by the back of the neck and call it by its right name. Say, Lord, I was guilty of telling a lie. Lord, I've been taking things that don't belong to me. Lord, I've been saying things that are not true. I've been living a worldly life, a double life, pretending I'm a Christian, and all the while, selling out to the world. Oh, God, I'm nothing but a good-for-nothing Christian. I confess it to Thee, and I turn from it with loathing and detestation. And then what will happen? God will restore the years that the canker worm hath eaten. He's the God of the backslider. And just as Abraham was restored when he went back again to that altar, so you and I will be restored, as with confession of sin and self-judgment, we get back again to that Bible study, back again to that life of prayer, back again to that life of witness, back again to that life of unworldliness. That's the price we must pay. For the peace of God that passeth all understanding. You get peace with God as a free gift. But the peace of God is a result of being anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, making known our requests unto God. And then that peace of God that passeth all understanding shall set up its garrison in our hearts and in our minds through Christ Jesus. Abraham and Lot returned from the land of Egypt wealthy in cattle. So much so that the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot began to quarrel with each other as to the right of pasture. Abraham's herdsman said, "This pasture belongs to us." "No," said Lot's herdsman, "it belongs to us." And when Abraham heard that the herdsmen were quarreling because the Canaanite was in the land, he didn't want to lose his testimony for God as a result of this unseemly quarrel. And so he called Lot to him and said, "Lot, don't let us quarrel. We are brethren." And by the way, that's the first mention of the word brethren in the Old Testament, in the Bible. "Don't let us quarrel, because we are brethren." And as you all know, brethren are famous for the fact that never under any circumstances do they quarrel. You all know that. "Don't let us quarrel. The whole land is before us. There's plenty of room for both of us. Let's go to yonder hill. And from that hill, you can get a good view of all the country around. And Lot, though I, as the eldest, have the right of the first choice, I'm going to forego it. God has restored me to the joy of his salvation and to communion with himself. I'm going to give you the first choice. Whatever land you choose, that will be yours. I'll take what's left." My, I see Lot's little pig eyes glittering with greed. "Ah, goody, goody, goody. Here's where I get fixed for life. Here's where I pull a fast one on old Uncle Abe." And so they stood on a certain eminence. And from that hill, Lot looked. And as he looked, he saw the well-watered plains of Jordan. My, what a lovely sight. River Jordan meandered through that plain. On either side of the banks of that river, great big fields of lovely grass. Blue-green Kentucky grass. And as Lot saw that blue grass, thought he, my, that'll be good for my cattle. And what's good enough for my cattle is good enough for me. I'm going. If you don't mind, I'll take the well-watered plains of June. All right, said Abraham. That's your choice. The well-watered plains of Jordan. Why, as Lot looked at that well-watered plain, he said, my, it just looks like the Garden of Eden. You know, the word Lot means veil. Lot was looking through a veil, limited by his covetousness. His covetousness had blinded him to the true value of things. All he saw was a well-watered valley. What he didn't see, but what he was going to see 20 years afterwards, and the whole thing was going to go up in smoke, and that well-watered valley should become what is now known as the Dead Sea. What he failed to realize was that that city of Sodom, in that valley, had a most inefficient fire department, and the whole thing was going to go up in smoke. And so he chose him the well-watered plains of Jordan, and he parted company with his uncle Abraham. Goodbye, Uncle Abram. Goodbye, Lot. Lot turned his back upon his uncle. And he pitched his tent in the direction of one of the wicked cities of that plain. There were five cities in that plain. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. He pitched his tent in the direction of Sodom. And there you see Lot taking his journey to oblivion. He thinks he's fixed for life. He was fixed for it. And even the Spirit of God draws a veil over the end of Lot's life. Oh, how shameful. He went into that city of Sodom like a prince. He came out a pauper many years afterwards, as we shall see this evening. Poor Lot. Lot chose for himself. He went by the light of his eyes. He was occupied with the material and not with the spiritual. With the temple and not with the things eternal. Not only did he pick his tent in the direction of Sodom, soon afterwards, we are told, he moved into the city of Sodom. And he became quite a figure in that city. In fact, he became a judge. The Right Honorable Lot. We'll call the court to order. Oh, yes. Married a woman. Raised a family in that city. And that city was exceedingly wicked before the Lord. So wicked that we are told, Lot vexed his righteous soul. From the time he went into that city with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Vexed his righteous soul. He was never at ease in that city. But what did he do about it? Not a thing. He stayed right there. Lots of people vexed their soul in certain circumstances. Maybe certain religious circumstances, but they don't take a move. They stay there, and they take it. So it was with Lot. Outwardly prosperous. A political figure in that city. But alas, alas, vexing his own righteous soul. Here's Lot's choice today. Here's a young man, busily engaged in drawing out his life's plans. Now, there's nothing wrong about drawing out your life plans. Every boy, every girl should do that. Success at any price. Look out for number one. Who's number one? Get yourself. How to get rich. This young fellow wants a good job. Wants a nice big house. Super duper double X Cadillac car. All he can think of. Terms of worldly prosperity. And while he's visibly engaged in getting out his life's plans, there's a knock at the door. Who's there? And the Lord Jesus comes in. Says, young man, I see you're getting out your life's plans. I want to give you a plan that will assure your eternal prosperity, your eternal success. What is it? Here it is. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What is the response of this young man? Is he saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, I'm so glad you came at this critical moment. I was about to make my own plans, which would have ended in failure. But now I'm going to ditch my own plans. I'm going to accept your plans for my life. Is that what he's doing? No, indeed. He's saying, I'm awfully sorry, Lord Jesus, but just now I'm too busy engaged in drawing up my own plans. Come find God later on when I've got time to consider your plan. Here he is. Aid has come. Yes. Lots of money too. Lots of stocks that have proven to be bonds. Here they are. The candle of his life is almost out. Death is standing behind him, about to put its bony hand upon him and say, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. But look, what's being offered to him? The Lord Jesus, all through his lifetime, has been offering him unsearchable riches, forgiveness, salvation, redemption, regeneration, sanctification, all spiritual blessings in the heavens in Christ Jesus. He has no eyes for the Lord Jesus and his blessings. He has no eyes for death. All he has eyes for and desire for is that money before him. And the question is asked, is it blindness? My own plans, I've got to accept your plans for my life. Is that what he's doing? No, indeed. He's saying, I'm awfully sorry, Lord Jesus, but just now I'm too busy engaged in drawing up my own plans. Come find God later on when I've got time to consider your plan. Here he is. Aid has come. Yes? Lots of money, too. Lots of stocks that have proven to be bonds. Here they are. The candle of his life is almost out. Death is standing behind him, about to put its bony hand upon him and say, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. But look, what's being offered to him? The Lord Jesus, all through his lifetime, has been offering him unsearchable riches, forgiveness, salvation, redemption, regeneration, sanctification, all spiritual blessings in the heavens in Christ Jesus. He has no eyes for the Lord Jesus and his blessings. He has no eyes for death. All he has eyes for and desire for is that money before him. And the question is asked, is it blindness or myopia? Myopia is short-sightedness. Is this man blind or is he only short-sighted? I wonder if there's anyone here tonight in this same condition. Your one aim and object in life is to get on in life, to amass a certain amount of money and live in comfort and pleasure. And the Lord Jesus has no place in your life. Listen, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Put first things first. Put first things first. And the Lord Jesus demands the first place in your life. And to leave him out of your life is a sorry business, which will result in spiritual disaster. After Lot had departed from Abraham, gone in the direction of the cities of the plain, God came to Abram and said, Abram, look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward, what can you see? And Abram looks north and south and east and west. He says, Lord, I can see the whole land of Palestine. All right, said God, all that you see is yours. I give it to you in perpetuity. It's all yours. Arise. Walk in the length and breadth of it. It's yours. Poor Lot chose for himself and became a pauper. Abram allowed God to choose for him. He became a multi-billionaire spiritually. Let God do your choosing for you. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy path. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek it first of all that you're saved by the grace of God. That you've been born again by the Spirit of God. Through faith in the Son of God. If you've never been born again, come as a lost and guilty sinner right here and now to the blessed Son of God who loved you and on that cross bore your sins and took your place and died in your stead and rose again and now lives in the power of an endless life, able to save to everyone who will put his faith and trust in him. Say, Lord Jesus, thou shalt be my choice. I choose thee to be my Savior and my Lord from this time on, henceforth and forever. And then you'll really begin to live in the true sense of that term. And as you allow God to choose for you, he'll give you the best. No man is a loser who allows God to choose for him. And so Abram removed from this and came to the plain of Mamre. And from the plain of Mamre, he moved to Hebron, which means fellowship. And there he took up his residence in his pitched tent. The simple life of a pilgrim. And a stranger. And the people of that land said, my, poor old Abraham, he's a back number. He foolishly allowed his young nephew, that up and coming young nephew of his, to have the first choice of the land. And of course, his nephew chose the well-watered plains of Jordan, and now he's literally rolling in wealth. He's become a judge in that city. Quite an influence there. Poor old Abe, still living in the sticks. Poor old fellow. Poor old doddering pilgrim. Is that so? Who do you think was the most fortunate? The greatest place you and I can be in is in the will of God. And if I'm in the will of God, scrubbing floors, building houses, sweeping streets, I occupy the greatest position it's possible for me to be in. If I'm out of the will of God, all else is utterly unavailing. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. If you delight yourself in the Lord, then God will give you what he delights in. And what he delights in, you will delight in. For the desires of your heart will be in accordance with the will of God. And God will withhold no good thing to them that walk uprightly. Here's a marvelous verse from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. One of the great verses of the Bible. All you young folks should memorize this verse. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't go high hat because you have more education than another person. You've heard about the man who was college bred, don't you? Young, bumptious individual who was throwing his weight around. Someone said, what's wrong with that young fellow? What was the answer? He's college bred. What do you mean, college bred? Well, he's had a 4-year loaf on his parents' dough. He's come out half-baked with a lot of crust. And his behavior is very crummy. College bred. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. And let not the rich man glory in his riches. Well, what shall a man glory in? Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Jehovah. The greatest knowledge in all the world is the knowledge of God.
Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And there's only one way to find the knowledge of God, and that's through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And now, a battle. The five kings of the cities of the plain engage in a battle with four kings. Amraphel, Kileoma, Arioch, and Tidal, king of nations, to whom they had paid tribute for many years. But now, paying taxes was unpopular in those days as it is today. And they refused to pay any more taxes to those four kings. All right, so the four kings will come down and take it out of you. All right, so the five kings, we're okay, start in. And they did. And they had a great battle in the Valley of Siddim. The slime pit. It was a slimy battle. The whole thing about it was slimy anyhow. And as a result of that battle, the five kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar were defeated. And the four kings were successful. And to the victor belonged the spoils. And those four kings descended upon those five cities of the plain. And they spoiled those cities of their treasures. And they took a great number of the inhabitants of those cities as captives. And amongst the captives was Lot and his wife and family. What a rude awakening. He was just getting comfortably fixed, feathering his nest, and now lo, my, a failure, a disaster. And Lot was taken captive, together with his wife and his family, hurried by those four kings back again to their land, probably to be sold as slaves. Someone escaped from that battle and came running post-haste to Abraham, who lived in Hebron. Abraham! The four kings have battled against the five kings of the plain. And the four kings have been victorious, have descended upon those five cities of the plain, and they've taken captive your nephew Lot and his wife and family. What? My brother? He called Lot his brother when he was in trouble. Brother is born for adversity. My brother! As he might have been his nephew when everything was going okay, but now that his nephew is in need, he becomes his brother. Greater love hath no man than this. The man lay down his life for his friends. And so Abraham now became a general with a great army of 318 men, all of whom had been trained in his own household. 318 men! What a great army that was. 318 men and somebody else. Who was the somebody else? God. And 318 men plus God is always a majority. In fact, one with God is always a majority. And so Abraham started out after those four kings, his little pitiful army of 318 men. And he chose his time well. He attacked them at night. Probably these four kings were having a great old time together. The wine was flowing freely, went down smoothly, yes, so smoothly it robbed them of their senses. And then Abraham with his army of 380 men struck various directions. Biff, bang, biff, bang, biff, bang, biff. And before those surprised kings knew what was happening, they were put to flight, and they chased them nearly as far as Damascus. One with God. A majority. And I see Abraham going through that camp shouting, Lot, where are you? Lot, where are you? Here am I. Here I am. Abram came, there was his nephew, hands tied behind him, and his family the same. My, how glad Lot was, he was released. And what did he say? Did he say, well, Uncle Abram, I've learned my lesson. From now on, no more Sodom for me. I'm through with Sodom. I've learned my lesson. I'm going back to live with you the life of a pilgrim. No, indeed. He went right back again to the city of Sodom. Silly ass. Right back to the place where his soul was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, but not quite so vexed that he was willing to leave it. So Abram returns with all that spoil, laden down with spoil. Millions of dollars worth of spoil. Spoil of those five cities. And the king of Sodom is coming out to meet him. Roll out the red carpet. The man playing, see the conquering hero comes. But a man named Melchizedek, the king of Salem, mysterious character, wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus, king of Salem, king of righteousness, seeing Abraham going toward the approaching king of Sodom with all that spoil and knowing the temptation to which Abraham would be subjected, came out with bread and with wine. Bread to strengthen and wine to cheer. And then Melchizedek blessed Abraham in the name of the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And thus Abraham's thoughts were turned from that spoil to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, to whom belonged all things, the gold and the silver and the cattle upon a thousand hills. And then we are told Abraham paid him tithes of all that he possessed, gave him tithes. Levi paid tithes in Abraham. And now, Abraham is fortified by that ministry for the next test. There is the king of Sodom, washing his hands with invisible soap in equally imperceptible water, and saying, "Oh, Abraham, I'm so glad. Oh, thank you so much for doing what you did. Now, Abraham, you can take all the spoil. All that spoil is yours." You know what Abraham said? "I have lifted up my hand to the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I won't take from a string to a shoe latchet from you, lest any should say, I have made Abraham rich. Take your spoil to yourself, I don't want it." Turned his back on that impious king, and he walked away and left him as mad as a wet hen. It's about the worst insult you can offer to any person is to reject a present, particularly an oriental king, such as the king of Sodom was. I, that priestly ministry of Melchizedek, a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus, whose ceaseless intercession keeps his people going on for him. He knows the temptations that are going to assail us. He knows all that lies before us, and his wonderful grace ministers his strength at the crucial moment and brings to us all that necessary strength and grace that shall enable us to be more than conqueror to him that loved us. And now, Abram returns to the pastoral life at Hebron. And one night, God said to Abram, "Abram, fear not. Don't be afraid of that king of Sodom. I am thy shield. I'm your protector. I am thy exceeding great reward. You turned down $1 million. What did you get? You have me. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Which would you rather have, $1 million or God? The world would say, "Give me $1 million, something I can see." The child of God says, "I want God." And Abram said, "Lord, what wilt thou give me? You say you're my exceeding great reward. What will you give me? I'm childless. I have no child. Here I am, 85 years of age. I have no children. And the heir of my house is this steward of mine named Eliezer. Lord, what will you give me? I want a child. I want an heir. I want to hold in my arms a little baby who shall carry my name after me." God said, "Abram, come out of your tent. It's a beautiful starlit night." God said, "Abram, lift up your eyes to heaven. Look away from yourself and look away from the deadness of Sarah's womb. Look away from yourself and from all things earthly. Look up. What do you see?" "Lord, I see the stars spangling the sky." "All right," said God. "As many as those stars are that you can see, so shall thy family be. You shall have a family as numerous as those stars." And remember, this was addressed to a person beyond the age, humanly speaking, of having any children. "As numerous as those stars are, so shall thy seed be." You know what Abram did?
Abram believed God. Abram said, yes, I believe it. And because he believed God in regard to a son that was to come, you know what God did? God said, Abram, I count you now to be righteous. I view you now as a righteous person in my sight. You are now right with me. Not on the basis of anything you've done, but because you dared to believe my bare word. There's a lovely, lovely picture. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. How did God justify or declare Abraham to be righteous? Because he believed a word concerning a son that was to come. How does God declare us to be righteous? By believing in his son who has come. And on that cross suffered and bled and died. Made our salvation possible by the shedding of his most precious blood. And every soul who trusts in the Lord Jesus has the word of God for it. He is now passed from death into life. Out of darkness into light. From Satan's power brought into the liberty of the children of God. Abram believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. This is the enduring reason throughout all time why God, the infinitely holy one, can deal in mercy with a sinful man. How can God that hates sin look upon me who is a sinner, both by nature and by practice? How can God receive me and pardon me and cleanse me and view me with favor? Only because of one thing, the Lord Jesus, God's dear Son, on the cross of Calvary 1900 years ago, died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And by the sacrifice of himself, he accomplished all the work needed for the salvation of every soul that will trust in him. And when you trust in God's dear Son and rest in his finished work for you on that cross, that moment, God will declare you to be righteous in his sight. He'll justify you freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's a woman who for many years treasured this garment of her own righteousnesses. She thought she could gain God's favor by her good works, by her good behavior, by her religious rites and forms and ceremonies, by her morality and culture. But one day she was reading in the Bible, and this is what she discovered. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. When she realized that her own righteousness in the sight of a holy, sin-hating God were like a bundle of dirty, filthy rags, she realized she needed something more to fit up for God's presence than that. She discovered that the Lord Jesus on the cross had woven a beautiful, seamless robe of spotless righteousness. And when the last stitch had been put in that garment, he had cried with a loud voice, "It is finished!" and bowed his head and dismissed his spirit and rose again. And that garment, that righteousness, that rightness with God, is now offered unto all and placed upon all those who believe. And so she's placed, she's allowed God to place upon her that robe of righteousness. And now she can sing, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with a garment of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness." Yes. And now God said, "Abram, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Palestinian covenant. I want you to take a heifer, 3 years old. A she-goat, 3 years. A ram of 3 years. And a turtle dove and a young pigeon. I want you to cut them in pieces. Expose all that which is hidden. Now it's all revealed." And Abram did this. And the birds, attracted by the sight and the smell of that meat, appeared, and Abram had quite a struggle maintaining that sacrifice for God. Just as you and I would. When we place ourselves unreservedly at the disposal of God, the birds of the air, illustration of those wicked spirits in heavenly places, who seek to do all in their power to hinder that sacrifice. And then, that night, a great deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And God gave to Abraham a prophecy in regard to the history of the people of Israel for the next 400 years. How they should go to the land of Egypt and there be evil entreated and come forth to serve God in this land of Palestine. Prophecy is simply history told in advance, written in advance. And then we're told that a smoking furnace and a lamp passed between that divided sacrifice.
The lamp estimating its value, and the smoking furnace, God's judgment expended against sin and upon the offering that bore the sins of the sinner. And then God gave to Abraham that wonderful covenant that you can read about yourself in the Old Testament. So, God's way of justifying a man in the Old Testament is how? By faith. By faith in his word. Concerning a son that was to come, Isaac. How are people justified now in 1959? On the same principle, by faith. By faith in the Son of God that has come and loved us and given himself for us. Yes? It's a wee faith. A little tiny bit of faith, but it's not faith that saves. It's the person in whom that faith is placed that saves. That's the Lord Jesus. And notice what the foundation is on which he stands. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And the language of faith is this. God said it in his word. Jesus did it on the cross. What? He loved me. He bore my sins. He died for me. He rose again. I believe that. I believe it to be true that Christ bore my sins. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And because I believe it, what? That settles it. That's the language of faith. God said it. Jesus did it, I believe it, that settles it. A wee little faith, but he stands upon a great and mighty fact. See to it, my friends, that your faith rests where God rests, in the person and in the work of his beloved Son. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and rest upon the work he accomplished on that cross. And then, receiving him as Savior, owning him as Lord, you'll have the assurance from the Word of God that you're saved by God's grace for time and for all eternity.